Several years ago, a man named Nick Ripken, that's not his real name actually, that's a fake name, Nick Ripken, as he goes by, studied the persecuted church around the world. He and his wife had served with the International Mission Board in Somalia during the 1990s, and if you know anything about that region of the world during that decade, you know that was not a safe place to be. In fact, their family lived in Kenya, and he would fly into Somalia for weeks and months at a time doing aid work and gospel work. If you want to know what Somalia was like at that time, watch the movie Black Hawk Down. That was the city they were going into, Mogadishu. So Nick is there and doing good work there. And over the course of time, though, towards the end of their time there, they lost their 16-year-old son to an asthma infection. And so he and his wife and family moved back to America for a time of healing and regrouping. And through that tragedy and through that time of healing and regrouping, Nick became really committed to studying and understanding and encouraging the persecuted church around the world. And so after being home for a little while, he left on a new mission, basically to travel to the hardest places of the world to study and encourage the persecuted church. His findings were put into a book, his book called The Insanity of God, which was also turned into a documentary just recently. I encourage you to look it up. In the book, he talks about meeting some house church leaders in China. One of the things that these leaders told him was really interesting to me. They told him that they were slow and hesitant to embrace other house church leaders until they had been persecuted for the faith. In other words, they were slow to give trust and give respect to other house church leaders until those house church leaders had undergone some form of persecution, primarily imprisonment. One of the leaders, one of these house church leaders, said to Ripken, "Do you know what prison is for us? It is how we get our theological education. Prison in China is for us like seminary is for training church leaders in your country." Think about that for a moment. He's saying that these leaders were willing to embrace suffering for Jesus and not just embrace it and endure it, but to receive it as education, as part of their maturing in Christ. In other words, without it, they wouldn't be as mature in Christ as they could or should be. Most conservative estimates, by the way, put the number of Christians in China at about 80 to 100 million people. Now think about that for a moment. That means there are probably more Christians in China than there are in America. More followers of Christ in China than there are in America. In a country that teaches atheism in the public schools, a country that has been historically Buddhist for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Word of God is spreading like wildfire. The church is being built up. House churches are popping up everywhere. And all of that is happening despite genuine and real persecution that comes to many who follow Jesus, many who lead, especially in these house churches. Prison in China is like seminary for you guys in the States. Why would Christians do that? Why would Christians be willing to go to prison, suffer the loss of family and friends and belongings for the sake of the gospel? In fact, I knew someone personally, a lady who was arrested in South China and taken to prison for 3 years. She had to leave behind her husband and two small boys for 3 years because they were running in a school that taught children the Bible. Why on earth would anybody sacrifice so much for Jesus and His Word? Why would Christians endure this kind of persecution, imprisonment, and even death for the sake of Jesus? the world looks at that, looks at us and says, at best, that just confuses us. And at worst, they say, you guys are fools. Y'all are just stupid. Why would you do such a thing? But we might not be able to articulate this in this way, but most Christians are willing and do indeed around the world face persecution because of a deep theological truth. And it goes like this. The kingdom of God is already come, but it's not yet been fully consummated. Here's what I mean. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in and through Jesus' first appearance. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "Behold, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, the kingdom is here, guys, and it's here because I'm here. So the king has showed up. Jesus has showed up. Therefore, the kingdom of God has showed up and is moving onto and into and through the earth. The kingdom is a current reality, the kingdom of God. But it's not yet been fully consummated. The kingdom of God is not fully come. The kingdom of God will fully come one day when Jesus comes again to establish His rule and His reign perfectly over all the earth. But in the meantime, we live in an interim period. We live in this time when the risen Lord Jesus is building His church. He's establishing His rule on the earth. But this is not done without conflict. You see, right now, currently, Jesus' reign is contested. Jesus' reign is contested. Not everybody is thrilled about King Jesus. We know that to be true in our own lives, in our own families. And in parts of the world, the contrast is so shockingly stark that people will be killed and imprisoned for following King Jesus because people hate Him and His people. Jesus' reign is contested. His kingdom hasn't fully come. One day, His kingdom will come, His reign will be perfectly established, but until then, we have to live in this tension of the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. This explains, this theological truth explains why throughout church history and in our lives and in the world today and in the book of Acts, which we're studying, we see suffering and persecution so closely related to the spreading of the gospel. Suffering and persecution go hand in hand with the spreading of the word and the building up of the church. Why? Because the king has come. His word is spreading. The announcement of his news is spreading. But his kingdom has not fully come, so lots of people hate him and his word and his people. Therefore, there's suffering and persecution in the church. The word of King Jesus cannot be stopped, but it will be, and it has always been opposed. This is what we see throughout Acts, as I said, but particularly in Acts chapter 12. If you want to begin making your way there, Acts chapter 12, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 102. If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's in the very back, towards the very back of the Bible, page 102 in the Pew Bible. In Acts chapter 12, we see this contrast just really starkly presented by Luke, the author. In this chapter, Acts 12, it's actually bookended by statements about persecution and the spreading of the word. So the kingdom coming and the kingdom being opposed. So verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And then look to the end of the chapter, verse 24. But, despite what Herod did, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So Herod opposes the church, but the word keeps spreading. Herod is killing people. The word in the church keeps growing and multiplying and increasing. Why? Because King Jesus and His word will not be stopped, but it will be opposed. The kingdom is coming and has come, but it hasn't come fully. This pattern, by the way, is all over the book of Acts. I want to show you this in a few places. Turn to your left, chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 3. I just want you to see how prevalent this pattern is in the book of Acts. And as we consider these verses, we do need to ask, is this pattern still alive in the world today? And I would argue that it is. This pattern of persecution and spreading, suffering and spreading. So Acts chapter 4, notice verse 3. They arrested them, that's Peter and John, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So persecution, spreading of the word. Now look at chapter 5, verse 40. Chapter 5, verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them. The word is flog. For the word used there is for flogging. They were beat with the cat of nine tails, probably 39 times. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Persecution, spreading, suffering, and spreading. It just happens everywhere. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about what? Preaching the word. Persecution, preaching. You see it? This is everywhere. Look again. Chapter 11. There's one more. Last one. Chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Persecution, scattering, preaching. Building up. The hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was blessing them in their persecution. Building up His church, spreading the word. King Jesus, His word, His people were opposed, but they could not be stopped. Nothing could stop His kingdom from coming. Nothing could stop His kingdom from spreading. Nothing could stop His word from spreading and His church multiplying and increasing. So when we hear about persecution in the world, we don't need to just be sad and grieve for our brothers and sisters, though we should. We need to also rejoice because through persecution and suffering, the church of Christ is being built up. This is the clear pattern of Acts, and it's still happening today. It's a huge contrast, this idea of persecution and building up. You know, people being destroyed, and yet their cause is being, increased. It's a huge contrast there. This chapter is amazing. I love chapter 12. I found about 5 or 6 contrasts in this chapter. Now, before you guys look at your watches, we're only going to look at 3, okay? This chapter is full of contrast. I want to show you 3 of the big ones, okay? First, let's look at this. Herod is king, Jesus is Lord. Okay, number 1. Herod is king, Jesus is Lord. Luke, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, Luke points out clearly that Herod was the king. If you look down to verses 20 and 21, you notice there that Luke goes out of his way to tell us about the king's chamberlain or servant, the king's country. Verse 21, the king had royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne. So Luke is going out of his way to emphasize the kingly nature of this man named Herod. This man was not just a guy, not just a secondary ruler. He was indeed a king in that region. Now, verses 1 through 6 of the chapter tell us what this king does in opposition to the church. Verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James the brother of John with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Okay, so Herod acts violently against the leaders of the church. This king kills James, he arrests Peter, and then he puts Peter in chains, in jail, guarded by four squads of soldiers. A squad was four soldiers, so 16 men to guard one man. I just wonder what Peter looked like. You know, was he that intimidating? He was probably just all jacked up on something. I don't know. 16 guys to guard one guy. Herod the king is flexing his kingly muscles, seeking to intimidate and eradicate the leaders of the church. But notice verse 5. Did you see verse 5? Peter was in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to who? To God. By the church. So Luke tells us that the church, while Peter is in prison, prays earnestly. He tells us that despite Herod's muscle flexing, there's someone out there more powerful than Herod who's able to be called upon. They prayed for him to God. To God. They didn't pray in some abstract sense. They prayed to God. The church is opposed by King Herod, but they know that King Herod isn't as strong as King Jesus. So they're praying earnestly. By the way, the word means straining or striving. That word earnest means you're going after something with all of your might. It's not this kind of prayer that we usually do. Like, you know, dear Lord, we just love you so much. And we just ask for your blessing. Amen. Right? Now, I'm not trying to be overly critical, but frankly, my prayers and yours are often pretty weak. We're not straining after a God who made the universe and can do anything He wants. We're not striving after this risen and exalted Christ, the God-man who with a word can fell all of His enemies. The church is doing that, earnestly straining and striving in prayer while Peter's in jail. They knew that all they could do was pray. So they prayed with all their might. And don't we have situations just like this? Don't we have situations where we are out of options? Can I get an amen? Amen? We're out of options. We don't know what else to do. And usually we've tried everything else and then we finally pray, right? You know, a loved one is diagnosed with a terminal illness. We don't know what to do. We have sons and daughters that are far from God. We have grandsons and granddaughters that are far from God. We have parents who are far from God. We have marriages in our families that are falling apart. We're faced with evils in our nation. Evils like abortion and pride and greed everywhere we see. We're faced with Christians being killed across the world for following Jesus. What do we do in the face of these evils, the face of these problems? We feel powerless in front of them because we think there's nothing to do. We can do, and indeed there's not much we can do in many cases. But there is at least one thing we can do, and this church is doing it. They're praying earnestly. They're praying to King Jesus to do the impossible. I wonder if we believe that Jesus can do anything that He sets His mind to. I wonder if we believe that Jesus can do anything He sees fit to do. Do you believe that, and do you pray that way? Remember the song we just sang, the first song? Our Savior, He can move the mountains. That's not just a colorful, poetic phrase. The God who made mountains can move mountains. Do you believe that? The God who can call His Son up from the dead can do miraculous things in your life and your family, in our church. Do we pray that way? Are we straining and striving after Almighty God in prayer to do what only He can do? Herod may have been king, but the church knew that Jesus was Lord, so they prayed. Do you see the connection there? The more we see Jesus for who He is, the more passionately and fervently we will pray. So if you have a very small view of Jesus, no wonder your prayer life is really small. The more you see Jesus rightly, the more your prayer life just will explode. So, Jesus responds. Verse 7, He responds to their prayer. Behold, an angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, stood next to Him. An angel sent by Jesus, stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." It's like Peter forgot how to dress himself or something. Then he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And then again, down to verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Peter knows exactly who saved him. The Lord. The angel of the Lord. Jesus sent one of his messengers to save Peter. Herod was a powerful, no doubt, he was a powerful king who opposed the church. But Jesus is a powerful Lord who overcame Herod's threats and enabled his word to keep spreading and his church continuing to be built there in Jerusalem. So we see this contrast between Herod as a king, we might call him a faux king, and then Jesus as Lord, the King of Kings. That's the first contrast. There are others. Number two, the second contrast that Luke paints for us is the weakness of the church versus the power of Jesus. The weakness of the church compared to the power of Jesus. Look at verse 12. When he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." Not a way to talk to a child. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." By the way, that's James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James who was killed in verse 2. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. The weakness of the church compared to the power of Jesus. Luke wants to make sure that we don't place our confidence in the human participants of this account. We read earlier that Peter was asleep when the rescue happened. Do you remember that? He was sleeping before between the two guards. So he's totally oblivious when the angel shows up. He thinks he's having a dream. He comes to his senses once he's outside the gates. Rhoda, when he shows up at the gate, this young lady named Rhoda hears his voice and is excited. In her joy, she just leaves him outside. She knows that this man's life is in danger and she just leaves him there. Now maybe she was a little girl and didn't know any better. I don't know, either way, that just looks really bad on this part. She leaves him outside, runs to tell the others. Then the others, who are still praying, praise God they're praying, but they're not interested in what Rhoda has to say. She says that Peter's knocking at the door. They say, "You're crazy." She says, "No, it's true." They say, "Okay, it's his angel." And finally they go check it out. It's like they're saying, you know, "Rhoda, quit bothering us. We're trying to pray here. You know, quit bothering us with an answer to what we're praying for. Stop telling us that God has answered our earnest prayer. Get out of here." And finally, they get over themselves. They go to the door. They open the door. And they're, verse 16, they're amazed to see Peter. They're amazed. They're astonished to see him. Why are they amazed? They've been praying fervently, earnestly, straining, striving in prayer. And they're amazed to see him. They're amazed that God answered their prayer. It's like when we pray for something and then God answers. And we usually are like, "Man, God, you're so amazing." Which we should say that, by the way. You know, we pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for someone to be converted to Christ. And then they are converted to Christ. And we're like, "Wow, that was amazing." You know, we pray for God to meet our needs financially. And then he does. And we pray, "Wow, that was amazing." It's the same thing. What's amazing is how slow we are to believe that God can answer prayer, right? How slow we are to believe that God is willing to hear us and respond when we cry out to Him. They're amazed when they see Peter at the door. So what Luke is doing here is very obvious. It seems obvious to me. He's showing us that Peter's rescue wasn't just the result of this super strong and vibrant church. Now, they were praying, no doubt, but they were also amazed when their prayer was answered right in front of them. So Luke is painting this picture of really a church that is weak in faith. Why is he doing that? He's trying to show us that this church wasn't, you know, perfect and didn't have this perfectly strong faith, because he wants to contrast the church with Jesus. The church was weak. The church is surprised. Rhoda leaves Peter outside. Peter's not even... An angel shows up in his cell and he's not even awakened by it. Luke is trying to show us this contrast between a weak and frail church, a human church just like us, and the power of Jesus. He made it very clear, as we saw in verses 7 and verses 11 and verses 17, he made it very clear who saved Peter or where the true power was. The church had no power apart from Jesus. The church had no power apart from Jesus. That's why they prayed. The same is true for us, by the way. We have no inherent power as individuals or as a church. But if you're in Christ, you do have Jesus. You do have Christ. So if we want to see people converted to Christ, and we want to see marriages reconciled, we want to see the church built up, we want to see the nations reached, we want to see our neighborhood reached, we want to see people's needs met, we want to see our nation, America, come to repentance and genuine spiritual awakening happen, we must trust the power of Jesus. We can't manufacture these things. Yes, we should pray and pray earnestly, but we can't manufacture that. There's only one guy that can do that, and that's King Jesus. The church has no power apart from King Jesus. So Luke shows us the weakness of the church compared to the power of Jesus. And third and final contrast I want you to notice towards the end of this chapter is between Peter and Herod. Between Peter and Herod. Peter, a man who lived for the glory of God, and Herod, a man who lived for his own glory. Let's look at verse 18 and following. Verse 18, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man!' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Peter and Herod. Peter, a man committed to the glory of God. Peter, a man committed to the glory of Jesus. He was in prison for the glory of Jesus. We read earlier that he was asleep when the rescue happened, oblivious to what was going on. But he was also maybe asleep because he was so at peace with his Lord. The night before his execution, he slept like a baby. This man was living for the glory of God in his life and in his death. He was ready to give it all for the glory of Jesus. Herod, though, on the other hand, in great contrast, loved himself. Herod loved his glory. This Herod, by the way, is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the man who tried to kill baby Jesus. This Herod was educated in Rome, the greatest city in the world at that time. He was close friends with the emperor. In fact, he had this position because the emperor, his friend, gave it to him. He lived for himself. He lived a life of pleasure. After Peter escaped, did you notice verse 19? It said he went down from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. by far the most beautiful place, I would argue, that I visited in Israel last year. It's right on the coast. The palace of Herod literally went out onto the water, kind of like a peninsula, out onto the water, surrounded by the ocean with beaches all around. That's where Herod is, to escape the shame and embarrassment of his prisoner going free. He lived this life of luxury, and he lived for his glory, and God killed him for it. Now, by the way, Luke's account here is confirmed by a source outside of the Bible. There's a man named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, a Jewish man. He wrote about Herod, about this account in Acts. He said that Herod put on the robes, these great robes, these royal robes. He said these robes were made of silver so that when the people saw him, he looked like a god. The sun was just reflecting off of these robes like crazy. This speech he gave was incredible, and the people started shouting, quote, "Previously we have reverenced you as a man, but from now on we acknowledge you to be of more than mortal nature." That's what Josephus says. He goes on, he says, quote, "He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery." In other words, he loved what they were saying. He loved it. But soon afterwards, Josephus says, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died. So, Josephus confirms what happens here historically, but Luke tells us why it happened. Did you see verse 23 again? Because he did not give God the glory. He did not give God the glory. Herod loved what the people were saying. He loved the glory. He wanted the glory. But God doesn't share glory with anyone. So he killed Herod for trying to take what was not his. Peter loved God's glory. Herod loved Herod's glory. Now, Luke is a very skillful and gifted writer. He draws this contrast out for us by using the same word to describe what happened to Peter and what happened to Herod. I want you to see this. This is really striking, pun intended. Verse 7. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him." Verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Did you see that? The angel of the Lord did the same thing to both men. But one set Peter free, one killed him. Luke is making it very clear, this contrast between these two men. This man who was living for the glory of God and was struck by the angel and set free. And this man who was living for the glory of himself and was struck by the angel and died. Whose glory you're living for has consequences. If not in this life, then definitely in the next. Now, as we saw earlier, verse 24 said that the word, despite this persecution, the word increased and multiplied. The church was faced with the reality of persecution, and yet they became more committed to the spread of the gospel. People who understand the shortness of life tend to be more passionately committed to the things that are most important. Let me say that again. Listen carefully. People who understand the shortness of life are more passionately committed to the things that are more important, most important. Susie and I had this well illustrated for us last week, about a week ago. We were at the pool one evening with the boys swimming, and Susie and I were on one side talking. And we looked over and saw Elisha under the water struggling for air. So we rushed over and grabbed him and brought him out to safety. And he was fine. He is fine. He's doing great. We were chastened, and we are chastened by what could have happened. And we're thankful that God spared the life of our son on that evening. But I tell you, because of that, I have been reminded just how frail and just how unpredictable and just how short this little life is. And I've recommitted myself to loving and engaging and spending time with my son, knowing that every day is indeed a gift. again, when the reality of the shortness of our life grips us, we'll live differently. When the reality of the shortness of our life grips us, we will live differently. Does the reality of the brevity of your life make you more committed to things that are eternally important? I wonder what would happen if the American church had to live out our faith in an environment that was hostile to the gospel. In other words, how would our lives change if we knew we would be persecuted for our faith in Jesus? Think about that for a moment. How would our lives change if we knew we would be persecuted for our faith in Jesus? Would anything change? As it is now, we might pay a social price to follow Jesus. Indeed, many of us do. But our lives and our families and our possessions aren't in any real danger. Following Jesus doesn't cost us as much as it does many others around the world. But, as I said, when we think about how short, how frail, how unpredictable our lives are, we will live differently. We must live differently. And, by the way, the shortness of our life is not the best motivation to live differently. The best motivation is the gospel of Christ. So when we think about the great love of the Father who allowed and even purposed for His Son to drown. In other words, He sat on the side while it happened, watching it happen. So that He might save us. His son dies so that we live. When we think about what the Father has done and allowing His Son to die, we will passionately live for Him and spread His love, this great sacrificial love that we have in Christ. If we don't understand the magnitude of what the Father has done in Christ, no wonder we don't live for Christ. We think Jesus is like just a religious figure. We don't understand that He drowned under the weight of God's wrath for our sin, not His, because He was perfect. He drowned under the sin of God's wrath so that we might escape God's wrath and live with Him forever. When that love captures us, when that truth captures our hearts, we'll live differently. So yes, the brevity of our lives helps us to think and live differently, but the gospel is what gives us what we need to withstand any and every form of persecution and to live passionately for Jesus. Our God died for us. So church, may we live passionately for Him. Let's pray together. Father, these are heavy words and I'm convicted in my own heart because I know how I am not as committed to You as I should be. So forgive my complacency, Father, and help me to love You more. In light of Your great love for me through Christ, help me to love You more deeply, more passionately, more sacrificially. Help me to love my wife and my sons. Help me to love our church. Help me to love our neighbors more passionately, faithfully. Father, I pray that You would help all of us. I pray that You would chasten us as we think about the shortness of our lives, but also as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, Christ hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and our guilt and our shame, taking what we deserve so that we can be accepted by You, so that we can be declared innocent, so that we can receive honor in Your sight. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live more passionately for the sake of Your name. Amen. Let's stand.